Friends, if you've been here over recent weeks, we've been considering what it would be like if we got serious about being disciples of Christ. Having defined discipleship as choosing voluntarily to follow Jesus, no matter the cost, in order to become like him and be useful to him. And we've seen in the so-called Psalms of Ascent, these are these 15 psalms that were sung by the pilgrims in ancient Israel as they went up to Jerusalem three times a year to the great festivals. We've been recently seeing that these psalms, these songs of faith, are challenging us to make room in our lives for God. We've seen that Psalm 128 challenged us to make room in our lives for the blessing of God. Psalm 129, to make room in our lives for the justice of God. Psalm 130 last week, to make room in our lives for the hope of God. And then this week, Psalm 131 asks if we're willing to make room in our lives for the weakness of God. A few years ago, Billy Graham, in speaking about the temptations of the world, which are around us all the time, and how one goes about resisting them, alluded to the familiar passage that relates to David on the rooftop looking down at Bathsheba. And he smiled and said, "You know, you can't help the first look, but you can help the second one." The scripture says that God provides us with a way of escape from the temptations of the world. The familiar passage, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where Paul says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." Temptation is every place. Everyone is tempted in largely the same way. "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under it." Now, of course, the question which is meant to be raised is, Paul, what is the way out? What is the way out when we are tempted to succumb to the temptations of the world, to do things the world's way? It would have to be something stronger than temptation, of course. Paul says that we can stand up under it, recognizing the temptations are very powerful and very alluring. So what is the way out? Something stronger than the temptation itself. Well, the surprising answer comes earlier in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 25, where Paul says this, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." One of the things that disciples are challenged to do is to choose the weakness of God instead of the strength of the world. The weakness of God over the strength of the world. Now, this text is very honest. It says that if you choose to do that, that you're choosing to be weird. And we've asked here, how weird do you plan to be in 2008? Well, one of the ways you can be really weird is to choose the weakness of God over the strength of the world. This is what Paul says about this in this same 1 Corinthians passage, 1:18. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the message of the cross. See, Paul is saying that the weakest of the symbols that God could have chosen for the Christian life is the cross, because a condemned criminal was hung on that cross and died on that cross in a state of abject weakness. It is the ultimate expression of weakness. And the world will say, it's foolish for you to place your hopes in that cross. It's foolish, certainly, for you to choose that weakness that is represented by the symbol of that cross over the strength that is available to you from man and the world. So this is the question that Psalm 131 poses. As disciples, are we willing to make room for God by choosing His weakness over the world's strength, even when it makes us appear foolish? Look at Psalm 131 and see these two choices: the strength of the way of the world versus the weakness of the way of God. Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. You know, the sin that got Adam thrown out of the garden, the oldest sin in the book, is the sin of pride. It's the sin of saying, what do I need God for? It's the sin of saying, I can get along fine running my own life. And if I'm just let alone and given opportunity, I'm going to really make something out of my life. And this psalm says that the psalmist has grown to the place spiritually that his heart is not proud. His eyes are not haughty. That speaks of arrogance. He says he doesn't concern himself with great matters. That speaks of the forfeiture of power. Greatness is not one of the things that is on the psalmist's agenda. And as you see from your Bibles, this psalm, of a sense, is of David. If David has in fact written this psalm, as many scholars think that he did, then David says that he has learned that those things, those accoutrements of power and of privilege and of wealth, are not the things that one should choose. Because if you choose that, you're choosing the way of the world and not the way of God. Now, as we think about this, we realize that there's a problem with that. Because, in fact, there is a payoff if you choose the way of the world instead of the way of God. Donald Trump has chosen the way of the world to the degree that one can judge from his life. Donald Trump has great power. He has great fame. He has great money. And power, fame, and money are the triumvirate that the pride of the lust of the eyes that John talks about produce. A friend of ours is a friend of one of Trump's family members, and he told a story last week that we got a chuckle out of. Donald Trump was in Florida, and Oprah Winfrey was also down there, and Mr. Trump was heading home on his jet and said to Ms. Winfrey, we're taking off at exactly 9 o'clock, and if you'd like a ride back to New York, be there. Well, at 9:05, she arrived, and Donald Trump was gone. Now, can you imagine the perverse pleasure of leaving Oprah Winfrey standing on the tarmac? Boy, that is one upsmanship with a capital one. Here's the Now, I understand that Oprah Winfrey is the highest paid woman in the world. She's got more money than the Queen of England. But Donald Trump can look down and do this from the window of his jet, and she's doing, well, she's waving back. Pride, it's got a payoff. You remember the story of Dr. Faustus, John Faustus. Faustus was a very successful man. His life, whether he ever actually lived or not, I don't know, but it's passed into literature now and into the opera. Faustus had everything, but he wasn't satisfied with everything because everything had something to do with what he owed other people, his money and his education and his capacity and ultimately to God. And he wanted to cut himself from that so that he could stand on his own in his pride. And so you remember what he did. He made a deal with the devil. And the devil gave him 20-plus years of absolute power, absolute authority, absolute independence from any kind of relationship. He chose power over relationship, and he got it. And he not only got it, he got all of the goodies that come with it, all of the money, all of the fame, all of the control over everybody's life. But then at the end, do you remember what happened? Satan collected on his bet. At the end was damnation. Now, that used to be a story that was told in the 19th century as a cautionary tale. You scared kids with the story of Dr. Faustus. Friends, we have now become a Faustian society. All of the things that Faustus wanted, we say we want and we're willing to surrender in order to get. Ambition is the driving force behind much of what we see in the culture in the United States today. If you just want it bad enough, you can have it. If you just deserve it enough, you ought to get it. And it comes not only in the world of business or of finance, it also comes even in our churches, where what you want is what you deserve, and that is what you get. Go along to get along. And if you have to compromise principles, well, that's the way the world works. Now, I was thinking this morning about one of the definitions of a lie, because we're tempted. I'm a businessman, and I'm tempted in business almost every day to shade the truth a little and just call it a little white lie, just a little bit of change of the truth. I heard this from Chuck Swindoll 20 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He said that if the intention is to deceive, it's a lie. It can be 99% true. But if the intention is to deceive, it's a lie. And one of the great temptations of power in the world is to deceive just a little bit, to shade the meaning just a little bit, and look at the benefits that you get. You remember that we've said before that Haddon Robinson believes that the greatest temptation of Jesus was the temptation to compromise. Standing on the top of the mountain, the devil, you remember, said, "Jesus, you see all the riches of the world? These belong to me." And they do, by the way. "And I will give them to you, all of the power, all of the authority, all of the..." Just think of the programs that you can put into place with all of this money. "And all you have to do is worship me." Just compromise your... Go ahead and worship God if you want to, but just add me in the mix. It's a terribly subtle, persuasive note that plays in our ears. But God's loving warning is, the ways of the world are subtle. But the ways of the world, if you choose the power of the world, are ultimately also the ways of Satan. Let me give you an illustration of that from a familiar passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, and let's look at verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Most biblical scholars believe that this is the scriptural reference to the prehistorical event of Satan being cast out of heaven. Listen to the five I wills of Satan. and the pride and the arrogance that is behind them that he wants us to buy into. And it so parallels our own experience. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. The first I will. Notice that this is incremental. He starts on a very low, innocuous, no worries about this level. All I want is place. I will ascend. Just make a little room for me. All I want is a little room. I will ascend to heaven. That's the lust for place. Second, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God, that's always reference to angels. Satan, of course, is an angel. Now, Lord, now that I'm up here, all I want is priority. Now, you've given me a place, and I was really happy for a while just to be like everybody, but now I want priority, see. I want you to put me as the number one angel. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's the second I will. Place, priority, and now the third one. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. Throne, always a symbol of power. Now that I've got place and priority, what do I want? Oh, I want power. I will get power. That's the reason I wanted to be up here in the first place, to have power, to exercise it over others. And then comes the next one. I will not only sit enthroned on the Mount of Power, utmost heights of the sacred mountains, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. Clouds are always a picture of glory in Scripture. Well, now, wait a minute. I started off with place, and then I got priority, and then I insisted on and I got power, and now I want glory. See, I want everybody to know it. It's no fun leaving Oprah on the ground if nobody knows it. You've got to hear how I exercised my power, you see. Glory is what I want, and now you know what's coming. For the fifth, I will make myself like the Most High. You see, all I want is worship. We've alluded to this briefly before, but I just can't get my head away from this program called American Idol. I've never watched it, but I've read about it. Why do they call it Idol? Here's a group of talented people who, as I understand it, are competing for prizes or to become the next somebody somewhere on some program. But why call it Idol? Why American Idol? Because ultimately in the heart of every celebrity is the desire, the lust to be worshipped. People must fall down and worship me. They must extol my virtues. They must see my glory. They must confess my power. They must yield to me in place. And it all began with just making a position available. See, it's like the cowbird. You remember the cowbird, what he does? The cowbird is pretty darn smart, never builds a nest, comes into some other bird's nest and puts just one egg down. All I want is one egg, okay, the host bird says, one egg and that's it. And he lays one egg and you know what happens. The cowbird hatches and is 1.5 times bigger than all the other little birds. And what does it begin to do? It begins to grow and it begins to ooch. And before you know it, it has ooched all the other little birds out of the nest and it's the only one there. And mama comes and said, how does this happen? Well, it started just with place, just that one little peace, and that's what yielding to the temptation of the world is like. But God warns, it always leads to death. It looks good, but it's death. And he shows us that right in this same passage in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 9. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. Now that sounds pretty scary to me. See, you've got all this power and you've got all this glory. But you know what's happening? You know what's waiting for you? Oh, the people down in hell, they're saying, hey, there's another one on the way. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. Is there anybody who doesn't understand that? That is so scary. That is the end of all of the worldly power and all of the worldly glory and all of the lust to ascend above to the place that you're like God to be worshiped. It all ends up in death. I read that and I thought, wow, there's got to be a better way to deal with this. This week I was at a Christianity Today board meeting. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. For years, we've been working on something called the first response. First response for us means we would like to have Christians have a place where when things happen in the world, we have responsible people like John Stott and others who will speak arenically, quietly, peacefully to issues instead of having some of the more flamboyant Christians cause a big ruckus by attempting to feather their own nest with their response. It's taken years, and it's finally happened. We're now getting calls daily from people like Time Magazine and U.S. News and World Report and all of the major publications. CNN wants interviews. What does Christianity Today think about this and this and this? We had three executive vice presidents sit in front of the board and say, now that we've got it, we're scared to death. Why? Because we've come to the place of power and of influence, and the power can corrupt us just like it corrupts everybody else. And we said, thank God you're scared. Stay scared. Stay scared. You can use it if you use it for the glory of God, but if you use it for your own, you're in terrible judgment. It's the way of death. You only need to look and see how many businessmen are in jail today who were not there 5 years ago, who were flying in their jets and doing their thing, but doing it in a way that was brought to pass by crookedness, to know that this leads to death, the way of the strength of the world. Now, what about the weakness of God? You notice that the psalmist chooses to illustrate the choice of the weakness of God by saying, like a weaned child with its mother. A weaned child, my soul, is within me. Why a weaned child? Well, a child, of course, I mean, we've seen this before, is teachable and trusting. So trusting and teachable. But why a weaned child? Well, a friend of mine and I were talking about where you go to find balance in Scripture. A weaned child is a child who has moved a step away from total dependence on the mother and is learning to get his or her own feet under him. In other words, is growing up, is maturing. So it's like a weaned child. It's a balance between dependence and independence on the road to maturity. This choosing of the weakness of God over the strength of the world is kind of like that. Well, I need a picture of that. I was thinking this week, I get it in theory, but I would love to see it in practice. Where in the Scripture could I go and get an illustration of the way God uses weakness to accomplish his purposes? It would have to be a place where the power on one side was overwhelming and the weakness was just so ridiculously weak that it wasn't even comparable. It had to be a place where there was no way for the weakness to win. And it would have to be a place where if you chose the way of weakness, it would look foolish. Now, you might immediately say, oh, that's got to be David and Goliath. Well, that's one place, but the place I've chosen to go instead is this. There's nothing weaker than a baby and nothing more powerful than a king. So I picked Moses, the story of Moses when he was just a little bitty shaver, 3 months old, as a matter of fact. And I've wondered what it would be like if at that moment in history, God had assigned Gabriel the Moses Project. And Gabriel has gone down and he has picked up his celestial phone and said to the operator on the pearly gates, "I need to talk to the Lord." And the operator says, "Well, he's busy creating other universes." And Gabriel says, "Look, this is really important. I'm down here on the Moses thing, and there's big trouble down, and I've got no idea how to handle it." He says, "Hold it." God comes on the phone, and Gabriel says, "Lord, it's me." You knew that. "Lord, I've got a problem down here on the Moses." You knew I was going to have a problem. "Lord, you see, the problem is that, as I understand it, this Moses is supposed to be raised up as a great leader." Right. "And, Lord, I don't mean to make it sound this way, but you remember that these people have been slaves here for over 300 years, and that the Pharaoh that knew Joseph has been dead for years, and nobody here remembers how important the Jews have been in saving the Egyptians. And you also remember, Lord, that, I mean, this Pharaoh has the control of all the levers of power. I mean, the executive and the legislative, as well as, you know, the extent there is a court system, is all in his hands, as is the army and the church. I mean, everything about power is concentrated in his hands. These people are beaten down. You want to raise up a big leader, and actually, you, as I recall the instructions, you intend for him to be raised at Pharaoh's expense for 40 years and then do a postgraduate 40-year stint out watching sheep and then come back and be the leader that, Lord, this doesn't make any sense." And so I was just calling to ask, there's a goon squad on the way from Pharaoh's right now. See, this order has gone out to kill all of these Jewish babies who are boys, and this is a boy, and he's a baby, and they're on the way over here right now. Lord, if you're going to mobilize the Syrian army to intervene, I'd get to mobilizing. We don't have any time left, and so I want to know what you want me to do. Throw the kid in the river? Did I hear you say throw the kid in the river? Oh, put him in a basket first. A kid in a river in a basket. Now, Lord, a three-month-old kid has no power. A kid in a basket in a river has even less than no power. And that's the way you want me to do this? All right, you got it. Weakness. See, God chooses weakness himself to deal with the power of the world. Do you know where that weakness came from? And this whole passage in Exodus is so wonderful. It's so ironic. The rest of the story hinges on one thing that happened. The one thing that happened before Moses was even born. And it's the one thing that Exodus 1:15 has to speak to. "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live.'" And here it comes. "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." What did the midwives do? They chose the way of weakness over the way of power. Well, God chose weakness, the weakness of a baby, to overthrow the power of a king, the Pharaoh. God chose the weakness of a baby to overthrow the power of the greatest king of the world ever, and that's Satan. You know, I noticed today as I reviewed this in my own mind that the bookends of Jesus' life were pictures of weakness. A baby first, a crucified criminal last. When he stepped into time and space, he was helpless as a baby. When he stepped out of time and space, he was helpless on the cross. God chooses weakness for himself to accomplish his purposes. Well, so what? How is it that I am going to find the strength to choose the weakness of God over the power of the world? Where is that going to come from? Well, this psalm tells us, and the quick summary is, if I intend to try to live this way as a disciple, the first thing I've got to do is sit down and shut up. Look at Psalm 131. It says, I have stilled and quieted my soul. Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. If we are ever going to come to the place that we choose the weakness of the way of God over the strength of the way of the world, we've got to tune the world out and tune God in. See, the world shouts, but God whispers. You remember to Elijah in the cave? He didn't speak to him in the whirlwind or in the earthquake. It was a still, small voice. And most of us are making so much noise that we can't hear God speak. I'd like to suggest something for homework, something to do. Homework is this. For just one day, keep a log of your time, write it down. Honestly record how much time you spend watching television, reading newspapers, fiddling around on the internet, listening to the radio. See, all of those are the voices projecting the way of the power of the world. Just record the number of hours. And then do this. Take one third of those hours. Let's suppose it's only 3 hours, and for most of us it's a whole lot more. But let's suppose it's only 3 hours spent listening to the way of the power of the world. Take one third of those, 1 hour, and devote it to listening to God. Just do that for one day. If you try to do it for more all at once, you won't do it. Just do it for one day. Now, friend, if you come back and tell me that you're too busy to spend 1 hour a day listening to God out of 24, then I tell you, you're too darn busy. Spend 1 hour a day listening to God. Tune the world out. Tune God in and see what happens. And then there's something for you to believe. In addition for that thing for you to do, tune the world out and tune God in. Believe this. As God was, so God is. Psalm 131, the final verse. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. See, God has always honored those who chose the way of God's weakness over the way of God's strength. He has always done it. Do you believe that just as he was, so he still is? Just as he did, so he still does. I can't resist telling you a story that I told you a long time ago, but I need to hear this again because it illustrates this point beautifully for me. When I was in Mexico doing some ministry with a men's group down there, I heard a great story about a pastor in Ensenada, Mexico. We had a brother pastor who lived up in the mountains, poor as a church mouse up in the mountains. This pastor lived in a lean-to up against one of the lean-tos of one of his parishioners. They had no money of any description. His influence through the mercies of Christ were so great on that little Indian village that 15 couples who had never been married, been living together for years and having kids, came to Christ and wanted to get married. And the brother up in the mountains called the brother down below and said, come up and pray and rejoice. 3 hours by pickup truck up this crummy road. He finally gets there about 5 or 6 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, brother, thank you for coming. I've got wonderful news and a terrible problem. The wonderful news is they all want to be married and have a great fiesta. The terrible problem is you always have to feed people who come to these fiestas. It's a point of honor. And they're so poor they don't have any food. There's no way that we can have the fiesta. And that's standing in the way of the marriage ceremony. And the pastor from down below in Ensenada said, I don't know how to handle that.
And the country pastor was so dumb that he referred to Scripture. He said, this probably would sound foolish to you, but don't I remember something in the Bible about God feeding 5,000? Is that story in the Bible? And he said, yeah, it's in there. And the pastor said, you think God is still in that business? And the pastor from Ensenada said, I think so. He said, well, why don't we pray? Oh, that's a novel thing. Well, let's do. So they prayed. They prayed fervently for an hour. And then the pastor from down below said, I've got to go. It's by now about 8 o'clock at night. He said, I've got a long way to drive. And he's very concerned driving down the mountain. I can't see how this is ever going to work. It's pitch black dark. He comes around a curve and smashes head on into a cow. The cow is lying there dead in the road. He's there with a bent up pickup. He puts it in reverse and he spins all the way back up to the mountain pastor's jacal and he bangs on the door about 10 o'clock at night and he says, get up, get up. The Lord has provided. That's crazy, isn't it? You think God really does things like that? I don't know. Ask the cow. Just like he always has, God is still in that business. The business of honoring those who, even if they look foolish, choose the weakness of the way of God over the strength of the way of the world. Let's thank him. Father, give us the grace to choose the way of the weakness of God over the way of the strength of the world, and then to just trust you for the result. That's hard for us, but we pray that you'll help us to do it in this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.